Open to Luke chapter 20 and verse 20. It's a 2020 text. Easy one to remember. You know, many times I get up here and I can't remember what verse we're starting with. It's not that I haven't read it, but just haven't given any thought to it. Well, this is a very easy one. The 2020 text. In this chapter, we want to finish this today. In this remaining part of the chapter, there are three truths maintained. Interesting, we started a series, if the Lord will, on doctrine. And here are three truths maintained, and then a closure to this by the Lord himself, warning the disciples against some. So remember this. It's a very, very difficult time for our Lord Jesus. The time of this gospel account falls in the last week of our Lord's earthly ministry. So we had, you know, it'd be nice to remember that context and his agony as it increased, as he moved toward the cross. The events leading up to the crucifixion unfold very quickly. I think of breakneck speed. I can't imagine trying to keep up with the assaults of the wicked one and the enemies that he's moving against the Lord at this time. And yet the Lord becomes more and more intense and personal with his disciples at this time in his sufferings. He becomes more fervent in instructing the disciples. And so far, in this chapter, chapter 20, the Lord was confronted with the chief priests by them, the scribes and the elders of the people. They demanded to know who gave him his authority. Remember that? But instead, Christ asked them, from whom was John the Baptist's authority? Where did he derive his authority? And they refused to answer him. And then the Lord gave a parable of the wicked husbandmen. They perceived from that parable that the Lord had spoken of them. And they were right. There's no doubt about that. For that reason, they tried to find some opportunity to apprehend him. Keep that in mind. This is what's going on right now. They're trying to find some opportunity to apprehend him. The Lord now is daily teaching in the temple, and in the evening, he's departing to a place in Mount Olivet where there is a garden. A garden. In John chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. I can only imagine that in the shadow of the cross and the constant assaults of his enemies, that the Lord Jesus had even begun to stop taking food. You know, food takes on a whole other perspective when you're under heavy trial. You know that. And today, there are three doctrinal points of our Christian confession maintained by the Lord Jesus. They are, first of all, and we're going to deal with them very briefly. It's just so important in a way of reminding us so we can move on. First of all, we learn about proper subjection to authority. Second, we learn about the resurrection from the dead. And then last of all, we learn about the person of Jesus Christ. The first point is going to be raised by a political power, the Herodians. The second point will be raised by a religious leftist party in Israel. I'd call them a progressive party. They progress, but what it actually is they digress so much that they've explained away all the teachings of the Word of God. And that's what you see in progressive religion today. And last of all, the Lord directs against the third point would be against the religious right. So he takes care of the whole issue today. So considering the first point, the question raised by the political power in Israel about paying tribute. They watched him in verse 20 and sent forth spies, liars in wait, as it's translated elsewhere. The scriptures in Mark 12, 13 says of these, they send unto him, Jesus, certain disciples. Certain disciples in Matthew 22, verse 16, of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. Now this marks the second time in scripture that's noted during our Lord's earthly ministry that these two factions, the Pharisees, the religious right, and the political power, the Herodians, have come together. In Mark 3, 6 is the first time. Normally, these two powers are very opposed to each other. They find, though, common ground. And what is that? Whatever it takes, let's get this one named Jesus silent. Let's do whatever it takes to silence him at any cost. Now, it's not unusual to find disagreeable parties coming together to accomplish a common goal. In Luke 23, verse 12, we read that the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together. For before, they were at enmity between themselves. And their enmity was toward Christ. And that was removed when they joined together against him. The Herodians might have been those, I can only suggest what this might be, those referred to in Mark chapter 8, verse 15, which carried what's called there the doctrine of Herod. The scriptures say very little of this group, but it seems to say that this group is a pro-Herod group, political, associated with him, not necessarily so religious. Well, they sent some of them, they feigned themselves just men. From this word, we have the word transliterated, hypocrite. They were hypocrites. They were pretending. They put up a pretense as being righteous and for a wicked end. That's what hypocrites do. They feign themselves to be what they truly are not. They're pretending to be just men. Why? That they might take hold of his words, seize upon them, that so they might deliver him unto the power or the office and authority of the governor. If Christ could but take one misstep, or just slip with just one word, they could arrest him and deliver him to the authorities with the hopes of what? Having him killed. Now, I wish I could be so perfect. And you too. I can't speak perfectly. I'll go home today and wish I could have said it better. I said to someone recently, brother, if you're waiting to say something before this congregation, if you're waiting till you've got everything hemmed in so that you can't be misunderstood by all the minds that are in this congregation, you're never going to say anything. You know, everything that we say has a context. Everything I say, it's not just what I say today, but what I say today, it stands in the context of all the other things I've ever said. But someone can take something that I say and exploit it for an evil purpose. That happens all the time in the news world. But here, that was their purpose. And so these came and they said to the Lord in verse 21, they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly. Neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. These men spoke the truth. There's no denying that they agree. I'd raise my hand. Did they tell the truth? Yes, they did. But it was from them flattery. They didn't mean a word that they said. They were hypocrites. You see it? They employed a common tactic that is used in an attempt to get close to the enemy. In Proverbs 26, verse 24, we read of this kind of thing. He that hates dissembles with his lips, confuses, and lays up deceit within him. When he speaks fair, believe him not. For there are seven abominations in his heart, whose hatred is covered with deceit. So we're getting a picture of what these people are like. His wickedness shall be showed before the whole congregation. Verse 28. A lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. We know that our Lord was truly unbiased in his judgment. He spoke the truth without compromise. This is a virtue that every child of God ought to emulate. The truth of God's word, mark it down, is the same in every setting to every person. Paul commanded Timothy, pastor of the Ephesian church, to apply corrective measures to elders over whom he had the sight as a pastor. He was to do that without prejudice and partiality. No matter who, if errant, the same corrective manner and means was to be applied to all. He said in 1 Timothy 5:21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. They had complimented the Lord for his ability, this witness, to be consistent with the truth of the word, sticking to it, because it is the truth, having these convictions, unmovable in the face of all oppositions. But it was flattery. And here's the clincher. Here's the question. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? This man, I want to quote, the question regarding the tribute paid to Caesar was skillfully calculated to draw from him an answer that would either lead to his being accused of sedition against Rome or discredit him among the people. That's the goal. But what? Christ perceived their craftiness. In Matthew, their wickedness. In Mark, their hypocrisy. And said unto them, why tempt ye me? Christ's mind apprehended or descended upon their craftiness. He said, show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it? What is on that coin? Take a look. And they answered and said, Caesar's. And he said, what? The picture of Caesar's on there, and the writings about him are upon probably the opposite side, the obverse. Whose image and superscription has it? And the answer, they said, Caesar's. It's his marks, his picture. And he said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. Now, who would argue today that the doctrine here is clear? It's simple. There's nothing difficult about it, is it? It'd be embarrassing to say that I don't understand it. Is that clear? Sometimes the reason things that are clear become confused is rooted in our misunderstanding or outright a rejection of it, the truth. Does the Word of God support the notion that every soul has the right to, for example, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? Ask yourself that question. Christians live in a world that is directed by the basest of men which God has put over them. Like it or not, that's the will of God. Whatever we might think about it, we are to be subject to those that are over us. Now, I know that's a mouthful. But never forget it. The Word of God, let's flip this thing around for a moment. The Word of God is the absolute authority over our lives, not the Constitution of the United States of America. As good as that document is, it has been turned into such an evil device. That Constitution is not our final authority. Christians, a lot of Christians have this thing flipped around. It is not the Christian Bible. This man said this. I've thought this for years. I absolutely agree with what he says. Over the past several centuries, people have mistakenly linked democracy and political freedom to Christianity. That's why many contemporary evangelicals believe the American Revolution was completely justified, both politically and scripturally. They follow the argumentation of the Declaration of Independence, which declares that life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are divinely endowed rights. Therefore, those believers say such rights are a part of the Christian worldview, worth attaining and defending at all costs, including military insurrection at times. But such a position is contrary to the clear teachings and commands of Romans 13, 1 through 7. So the United States was actually born out of a violation of New Testament principles, and any blessings that God has bestowed on America have come in spite of that disobedience by the founding fathers. I agree 100% with what that man said. Have for years. But again, the difficulty here is not understanding what the Word of God says, but actually putting it into practice is where it really gets difficult. The Word of God is absolute truth. And all thought, brethren, every action, and every opinion will be judged by it. You know, I got greater concerns than just being judged by you. And you have greater concerns than just being judged by me. We're going to be judged by Christ. And we're not going to be judged comparatively. We're going to be judged according to His Word. How we walk before Him. not anyone else. And the scripture says here, to close this part of it, they could not take hold of his words before the people. And they marveled at his answer and held their peace. Amazing. The Herodians could find no fault in Jesus. Of course not. We know that. That's not any surprise to us. You know, instead of sedition, they discovered that he supported those in authority. And by the way, he supported it with his means. He told Peter one day to go get a fish and bring it up, the first one that comes up, and to take that coin out of his mouth and pay that tribute for both of them. He supported that government. No matter what anybody else says, that's the biblical, that's the proper position for a child of God. If our Lord takes that position, we ought to take the same. It's not that difficult, is it? I love simple things. They're really important to me. I get really distressed when I can't understand things, when it becomes complex. And then I go, well, what is wrong with me? Why can't I? Well, there's a lot around that, but I love simple things. Jesus knew Herod was a fox. He was a conniver. He was up to no good. And yet he did pay his tribute to him. I might not like the way the people over me live, but that's not what I'm commanded to do. I'm commanded to subject myself to give honor to them and fear and tribute. Don't ask me what I think about them. That's important. That is a Christian. That's a Christian behavior that we ought to have. And I know the rebel in me wants to do quite different. But I must put it away for Christ's sake. I must learn to do as the Lord would have me do, even as he showed me to do personally. We're all to follow his example. And even because you do the right thing, you're still going to have the naysayers. It don't matter what position you take. You're going to have somebody against you. So you just as well do it for the glory of God. And those that might come around you, around the truth of the Word of God, they'll rejoice with you in that. What a blessing. You know, we're not alone. Elijah, you got 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. We might think we are, but you're not. So the next point, the question comes from the religious left to disprove the resurrection of the dead. Briefly, in verse 27, then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there's any resurrection. How sad. Ah, you want to remember them. They're the Sadducees. They're so sad, you see. I read them. You don't see them often, thank God. You don't see them often in scriptures, but they're terrible people. They confessed a serious error. They denied the resurrection. Not only that, they denied that there were any spirits or angels. They denied the whole kit and caboodle to Acts 23. In effect, they denied life after death. They were those that believed in nihilism. You know, live the best you can. Go for the gusto. Grab everything you can, because when this is all said and done, poof, you're gone. They ain't so. And I want you to notice that though the Son of God gives an infallible answer from the very Word of God, they're going to continue in their error. I want you to think about this. I have struggles with this, and I know you have the same ones. These struggles. We agonize. But brethren, right arguments alone do not convince others to forsake their error or to receive the truth whether one is a believer or not. There's more involved here. All truth of God's word is by the revelation of the Spirit of God. The only reason that I've come to understand the things that I do from the Word of God and you as well, the only reason is because He revealed these things to us. That's a big deal. And praise God. I tell you what, we get filled up. We go into the third heaven sometimes. When He opens to us the Word of God, I never saw it like that before. I tell you what, we're humbled. We're grateful. We're inexpressibly joyful when He teaches us the things of Christ. How filled up we become. You know that. But the Holy Spirit, we're dependent upon the Spirit of God to teach us the things of Christ, both written and living. Or we cannot know them. We cannot experience them. We gather that from, I'm not going to go there. I want to read a couple of pieces here. I'm going to John chapter 16. If you want to turn there, John 16 verse 13. I want to give you a piece of this. We've read it so many times. In 1 Corinthians 2, this is the text that really deals with these things. How we come to our spiritual understanding. It's called the hidden wisdom of God. You can't know them unless they're revealed to us. And how's that? That was in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 10, they're revealed unto us by His Spirit. Verse 11, no man knoweth the things of God but the Spirit of God. Verse 14, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So John 16 verse 13. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He'll guide you, brethren, saints, disciples of Jesus Christ. Those who have been brought to faith in Christ, have gone into the waters of baptism, and have come into His New Testament church. These are the ones He's talking to. There's where the Spirit of God specially works. He'll guide you in all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. And He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me. It's not the Spirit glorifying Himself. He's glorifying. I'll tell you, that's how you know when the Spirit of God is at work. When He leads us to understand more about Christ. He'll glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine. And He shall show it to you. All things that the Father hath are Mine. Therefore said I, that He shall take of Mine and shall show it to you. And there are other scriptures. Now, by the word of God, these Sadducees who had confronted the Lord, and He gives them the answer of God, and from the word of God, these are shown even 30, up to 35 years later, having the same error. Didn't turn away at all. Acts 23:7 is where you'd find that. But we'll go on. And they asked Him, saying, Master, they're going to give what they think is foolproof evidence that, as far be it from that, that there's no resurrection. Now, He says, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, let's set this straw man up. Let's put her up on his legs and let's consider it. He died without children, he does, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, it's understood that this one that Moses has the Lord revealed by inspiration to write in the book of Deuteronomy, I believe it is, these things. It's a man who was married, had a wife, had no children, died, and he had a brother who was able to marry. It's not telling him, it's not justifying marrying more than one wife. It takes that into context. So just saying that so we can move on. Don't want to have a terrible misunderstanding about this and what the word teaches. There were therefore seven brethren. All seven of them. And the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her to wife and he died childless. And the third took her and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the women died also. Or the woman, I'm sorry. Therefore, in the resurrection, almost like a in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. Now, it is at this place in Matthew's gospel, chapter 22, verse 29, Jesus answered and said this. And how important this is. He said to them, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures." That's always a problem when we don't know what the Word of God says about something. We just going on by the strength of zeal or opinion or such. It's important to know what the Word of God says. Now, he said that right to the eye to eye. And it wasn't just one of them. There were a number of them doing this to him. Whoa, what's going on here? In the resurrection, whose wife is she? You err not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. He said it, Jesus did, he said it as clearly as it can be said. And they erred because they didn't know the Word of God. The verb knowing here is found, this particular verb, I'm not referring to every place that oido or oida is used, but this particular verb is found 25 times in the New Testament. Every one of them but once is translated knowing, with the verb know, to know. Once, seeing. You haven't got a perception of the Word of God. You don't understand what it's committed. You don't understand the message. They didn't have a proper perspective, a perception or understanding of the Word of God. Therefore, they couldn't possibly come to right conclusions. Their minds were not being informed by the Spirit of God. That was the terrible break in them. So no matter how much they might have read it, or how reverently they might have handled the scrolls which contained it, their minds were blind to its truths. Period. You can't argue them to it. Their error manifested in his way. They opined that the resurrection was a raising up to a former bodily state and to previous relationships. Jesus went on in verse 34 and said, he answered and said unto them, "The children of this world, this age, marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain," and I got to say something about that word obtain in just a moment. "They which shall be accounted worthy to obtain, to be assigned that age which is coming, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage." Without touching on the finer points of the resurrection, the plurality of resurrections, whether a first or a last, our Lord simply deals with the topic in his supreme wisdom in a way that settles this matter with them. He says, of them that are accounted worthy to obtain that world, you know, that word, obtain, it wasn't like I expected. It actually is part of a word from which we have the word intercession. And it's not the inter part that I'm concerned about. The word here has to do with the session part, seeded, which has to be, it's an assigned part. That's true with the Word of God. It's consistent for the elect of God that they had previously been assigned to another world, another age. I don't know if you understand what I'm saying or not. Maybe some of you will be able to look that up a little bit and consider the root word for obtain, which has to do with seed, interceding. But he goes on and explains about these that do obtain that world. Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal. They are like, they are as unto the angels, which, by the way, you deny. Obviously, comprehending the elect angels of God, which cannot die, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. First error, there is no marrying or given in marriage in the resurrection. The relationships relative to this age do not carry on after the resurrection. I would simply point us to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 29 to 31, where it says, you know, it's going to be like we've never had wives. None of those relationships. It's like we never had them when that time comes. This is for now. In 1 John 2:17, the world passes away and the lusts thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever. Now, he goes on, our Lord does, now that the dead are raised, let's talk about the power of God. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, referring to the written record of Moses through the Spirit of God. It's inspired. Why? In Matthew 22, 31, he says, "Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying?" He said there, he didn't say, "I was the God of thy father," but I am. It's doubled. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I want you to notice, I know you know these things, but I want to emphasize this because here's the moment. Abraham didn't cease to exist when he died. And since Abraham continues to exist to the Lord, there must be a resurrection of the dead. Job expected not only to die, but to live again in a body of flesh and bone. And John 19, verse 25, is worth noting. John 19, verses 25 to 27. "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall... and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth," the Redeemer will. "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." I can't explain it. All, you know, I can't tell you how in the world that is except by the power of God, because he said so. "Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, not another." I'm really going to see him. I'm going to know him when I see him. "Though my reins be consumed within me." Jesus is called the first fruits of the resurrection. And what does that mean? I believe I go to a text, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. That means that he was the very first one who raised bodily from the dead to die no more. He raised glorified. Same body, but changed. He was the first one. Now you say, well, there are a lot of other ones that were raised from the dead, but they did die. They died later. He's the first to have come from the dead, who lives forevermore, the scripture says. What? By the power of God. In Luke 24, verse 39, he appeared to the disciples, and they saw him. And you know the stubborn one, some of us can relate to, Thomas. He wouldn't believe unless he saw it, unless he thrust his hand on his side, touched the marks, the nail prints in his hands. So Jesus did. And he came to him and said, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have." And in 1 Corinthians 15:20, Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by Adam came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all, meaning all in him, all in Adam die, all in Christ shall be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit. He's the first. He must have been the first to raise from the dead. Afterward, us, they that are Christ that is coming. And that's when the first resurrection is. The Bible teaches that the people of God shall be raised bodily from the dead. They shall be raised immortal and incorruptible. 1 Corinthians 15:53. This corruptible, this body, must put on incorruption. It's got to be changed, and it will be, by the word of God. And this mortal, if we're living, must put on immortality. Daniel speaks, the prophet, in chapter 12, verse 2. Many of them that sleep in the dust, the prophecy here, of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. And then there are those to shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus goes on to say to them, he's not a God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him. It's amazing how people can isolate parts of scriptures. Look, every day, one day, everybody's going to live. No, that's not what that means. Christ was only dealing with those that are accounted worthy to obtain that world. And so he's referring to the children of God. All of them, they always live before the Lord. The souls of those who have died in the Lord are at this very moment, brethren, they're in a state of consciousness. They know their surroundings. They know they're in the presence of the Lord. That's the Bible. There's no such thing as soul sleep. They're alive to God at all times. It don't matter if we're living in this body or dead. Because being dead, that means we're in the presence of the Lord. Well, we have in great detail, the Lord tells us about the conversation that Abraham had with this certain rich man in Abraham's bosom. Remember that? They were conscious. They were aware of their surroundings. One was blessed and comforted. The other was in great torment and aflame. I think of those in Revelation that are, it says their souls are under the altar and they say, "How long, O Lord, before you avenge our deaths?" They're conscious. Stick with the Bible. Christ in a single place completely destroys the false religion of these Sadducees. There is a resurrection. There are angels. And there are spirits. It don't matter if you believe it or not. They are by the word of God. But they continued resolute in their false doctrine, though confronted by the very Son of God with the very word of God. Verse 39. Then certain of the scribes answering said, "Master, thou hast said well." Now, I don't know what's going on, but that kind of gives me some good indication there might be somebody there. "Thou hast well said." After that,
they durst. It's just a simple old way. It's an archaic way of saying they dared not ask him any questions at all. The Gospel of Matthew says, when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. I'll tell you what happens to me. I get astonished, all right. I get put up into the third heaven. I love the clear teachings of the Word of God. My heart wells up sometimes when this happened here. Brother, you shared a good word today, both of you. Brother Mark, Brother Clark, you gave great word today. And it just fills our souls up. We get so blessed. We can hardly remain composed at the wisdom that comes from the brethren that's revealed. What a great blessing it is to share together in this. The truth preached, defended, and maintained is a cause of great joy and honor to be among the saints of God. When we're prepared of the Lord to receive it, it depends on Him. The more these factions attempted to discredit the Lord in the eyes of the people, to find something to accuse Him of, to bring Him before the governor, the more their true colors began to show. And say, they finally came to the conclusion, you know what? We just got to leave this man alone. It's getting bad. You know, it was bad, but it's really bad now. And so the Lord now poses a question. And this was directed to the religious right. Jesus questions the Pharisees about, in a third person way, about who he is. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 to 46, and then consider this very briefly, and we'll finish. In Matthew 22, verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ?" Now, they didn't believe he was Christ, but he's asking them what they think of Christ. Whose son is he? They say unto him, "The son of David." He said unto them, "How then doth David in spirit," inspired word of God in Psalm 110. "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord," notice, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah. "The Lord said unto my Lord," notice the spelling, Adon, the master, the owner. "How does the Lord say unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool?" If David then call him Lord, his master, his owner, how is he his son? That's a very unusual thing to have happen. And no man was able, surprisingly, to answer him a word. And there neither durst any man from that day forth to ask him any more questions. So verse 41, moving to Luke's account. He said unto them, "How say they," that is the scribes of the Pharisees part, "how say they that Christ is David's son?" Remember that it was the same people that became offended just a couple of days ago when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem and they cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" See it? And they got upset and said, "Tell them to stop!" And Jesus turned and said, "If they were to be silent, the rocks would cry out." That's who they are. They don't understand the text of Scripture that he's quoting before them. How do they say this? And David himself says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." David therefore calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Or how can the son of David be David's Lord? How do you Pharisees explain this? And it draws them, you know, if they had a desire to know the truth, it would draw them nearer so that they could comprehend who Jesus was. And the Lord is citing Psalm 110. And it's given a number of times in scriptures, in the New Testament scriptures, this Psalm 110. In Acts chapter 2, verse 32 through 36, it says, this Jesus, as they preached on the day of Pentecost, to the great multitude that gathered around, there was a great stir. The Lord had worked among his people in the church there in Jerusalem as they had gathered, I think, around a place in the temple. And one was healed, and now they give an account. This is that which was promised by the Spirit, by the Lord in the scriptures, that coming down of Holy Spirit, the Pentecost here. Jesus, this Jesus has God raised up, where we're all witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended. Isn't that what that text is talking about? David isn't ascended into the heavens, meaning that, referring to Psalm 110, but he says himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, he explains it. I love the clarity again. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Proof, positive. But that's to come later. At this moment, he's dealing with them. That hasn't taken place. This is a significant teaching of the Word of God, that Christ raised from the dead, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of David. That means that he did come into human flesh, that he was born of a virgin, that the prophet Isaiah told us about, that would come, that time would come, that that's who he is. Psalm 110, just that verse, really summarizes the whole thing about Christ's condescension, coming among men, suffering and dying, and raising again from the dead.
Glory to God.
Quite frankly, I like that. He's highly exalted. And God's given him a name above every name. Amen. That at the name of Jesus, the one that they hated so, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. How important is that doctrine? I'll tell you, it's extremely important. There's no Christian faith without a risen Lord. Why, our faith is void, it's empty, there's nothing. What are we doing here today? Could you find anything better to do? No, we're here because Christ raised from the dead. It's not that difficult to understand, is it? Well, because the Spirit of God revealed this to us. We believed it. We didn't come to this on our own. You know, no human intellect can understand the power of God to raise someone that had died from the grave and take him into glory and seat him at his right hand and subject everything to him and make everything wait until the right time, and it'll come. And everything on earth is going to be subject to him. when he comes in that day. He's the only one. Of course, it takes God in human flesh to bring any order to this world. The best rulers of the world can't do what Christ is going to do. He'll rule the world with a rod of iron. But don't forget, this understanding that we enjoy so much. Yes, there are others, if the Lord will, that will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is because the Father was pleased to open our understanding to them. In Matthew 16, 17, Jesus told Peter, "Blessed are you, well, brethren, how blessed we are to know. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." My, oh my. But these religious, these unbelieving religious leaders didn't understand and couldn't answer the Lord's question. Couldn't. These men thought that Jesus was just another fallible man misleading the people. But what? He's the eternal, immutable. I stand by it. The impeccable God in human flesh, incarnate. Through the miraculous working of the Spirit in the womb of a virgin named Mary. And through her, and as was supposed, the son of Joseph, Jesus was descended from the lineage of David. That's the answer. None of these men could give that kind of an answer without the power of God working from within the heart. No man, Matthew says, was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forward ask him any more questions. Every mouth, brethren, every mouth was stopped. The Herodians, the Sadducees, the lawyers, the scribes, the chief priests and the elders, and the Pharisees, all silenced before the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to Luke's gospel, the next question that's going to be asked will be of our Lord, as you can picture that he's seated in the judgment hall. Prophesy. Who is it that smote you? Jesus knew. Now, capping this triad of doctrine, Christ closes with a warning, how appropriate, to his disciples concerning political and religious deceivers. In verse 45, then in the audience of the people, he said to his disciples, oh, appreciate those words. Let them sink down in our hearts and minds. These are addressed just to us. Big word here. Beware. Beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and in the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feasts. Now, they may not call them that today, but they're still here. They're still doing just fine. Watch out for this kind of people. These love themselves. They love the extravagances of a popularized religion and love the praise of men. They'll do anything. Beware. Listen to this. They'll do anything, use anyone, and destroy whoever stands in their way. Beware. Which what? Devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater damnation. Now I say all this today, a simple doctrine. Now that was a hard one for me. They'll receive the greater damnation. These men have no conscience about consuming the poorest and most vulnerable souls here, widows, to satisfy their lusts.
But the time is coming when they're going to be brought into judgment, which will be more notable than others. But all shall likewise perish. Beyond question, these are a terrible people. Moral. I haven't any doubt, moral. Maybe they make a good neighbor. Don't cross them. A terrible people with whom the Lord Jesus dealt. We see it. They wanted to kill him. And that's what they'll want to do with the people of God. And therefore he put out a warning to his disciples. That's to us. What? Let them alone. Let them alone. He said we'd know them by their fruits. The children of God ought to heed this warning. And I want to say this as I close. I have to. If anybody else in this congregation says anything, I must say this to you. As your pastor, when you're confronted by people of this sort, whether they say they're Christ or not, this is what you do. Without apology. Don't just take them at their word. Prove their confession. Listen to what they say and what they do. Contrary to popular opinion, you must make a judgment about them. The Bible says, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. That's simple. Second, when we're confronted with someone that is against Christ and his doctrine, this is what you should do. Turn away from them. Any questions? That's what I mean by clarity. Turn away from them. Again, let them alone. And finally, don't receive anyone like this into your homes. And don't let them leave with the least impression that you support them in their false doctrine or practices. They have false doctrine, and as well as they have false practices. We see the kind of people that they are. There are not a few scriptures that describe them. Don't receive them in your houses, and don't leave them with the impression that you at all support their cause. Because, brethren, in the final analysis, you may not understand it right now or appreciate it like maybe we should, but you don't support their cause. You don't. And you'll find that out. Maybe a hard way if we don't heed the warnings. He said, beware. And that's how we need to end that text. Beware. Thank you so much for your attention.